According to Luke chapter 19 and from verse 41, this wasn't the first time that Jesus had been in Jerusalem. But so far as we know, it was the only time he wept on arrival. There was something so poignant about the occasion. We've been reading before how the Lord Jesus entered into Jerusalem riding upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And how the disciples spread their garments in the way, cried, "Hosanna, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest." A sort of completion of what the angels said when Jesus was born. And on this occasion, though he didn't come as the obvious king with chariots and horses and armies, but just came meek and lowly with righteousness. Nevertheless, it was the King from everlasting, from before the foundation of the world, entering for the last time into the city where God's honour had dwelt for many, many, many years. There's always something special, obviously, about special occasions. What I was trying to say is that a special occasion is very often a thing that happens often, but there are circumstances that make it different. If it was a football match, but if it was a great team, or the team that's visiting is unbeaten, there's a bit more incentive to go than the normal time. We have anniversaries sometimes. Well, we eat and drink every other day. But there's something about gathering the family together that enables us to give thanks to God, especially for all that we've ever known from our parents, from our brothers and sisters who've now grown up, and the grandchildren, and having everybody together. And though very few people spotted it, and though those who came with Jesus did know, and under the Spirit said the things that they did say, very few people understood that God, the second person of the Trinity, that the Saviour of mankind, that the Jewish Messiah, was entering triumphantly into the city. He died on a cross in awful pain, but we read in Hebrews that he despised the shame for the sake of bringing many of us to salvation. The only way it could be done, by the perfect Son of Man bearing in his own body the sins of his people, even ourselves. But though he was still to suffer in a few days' time, it was a triumphant entry, because the victory that would be won on Calvary would be greater than every battle ever held before, greater than every war, greater than every regal accomplishment, greater than any human things all added together ever did, because no one else ever could save a soul. And this is what the Lord did for millions on Calvary's cross. And this was the time he was going forth conquering and to conquer. But the natural eye wouldn't see it. I often read this story and think how blind we can be, how dead we can be, how with our natural eyes we don't see the sins, however obvious they are. And one of the things we're likely to miss is the significance of being saved, of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, of entering into heaven through that blood forever and forever. So Jesus came near to the city and he wept. Now, I'm not sure, you can have your own opinion, whether the events of the raising of Lazarus were just before, they're not included in Luke, or whether they just follow what happens here. Because Bethany, as we've seen, was very, very, very near to Jerusalem. And just about this time, perhaps a little before, perhaps a little after, I think a little before, there's another occasion when we read that Jesus wept in John chapter 11. There are passages in the Old Testament that speak of the weeping of the Lord Jesus Christ in prophecy. The Lord would undoubtedly feel that he was fulfilling the words of Psalm 119:136. Rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. And there are many other passages in the Old Testament about weeping for sin. So in John 11 and verse 35, which is often known as the shortest verse in the Bible, we read that Jesus wept. With the Holy Spirit's help, it would be useful to try and think why he wept at the grave of Lazarus. He knew he was going to bring Lazarus back from the dead. There was no way in which he was weeping for the parting, because he would soon be back. So what made the Lord Jesus Christ weep? The Jews watching said, "Behold how he loved him." And though many of us have hard hearts, we do weep when loved ones are hurt or are taken from us. When you read through John 11 and think about what the Lord Jesus did, it was again significant. He was stretched to the limits of his powers, humanly speaking. Let me read to you from John 11, verse 33. I'll read from verse 32. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was, she saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Do you think that would have prompted the likelihood of tears? If I had not gone out that day to the shops, I would never have been run over. It's that sort of thinking. But he'd not been there, and her brother had died. And humanly speaking, that's sad. Now, the reason it's sad, the principal reason, I think, why Jesus wept, was that here you're face to face with the wrath of his heavenly Father, which he shared, the permanent curse for the fall of Adam and Eve, which is death, and which is to be the last enemy that shall be conquered. So, verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, can you imagine? This is not the ululating of those who are professional mourners. This is Mary weeping, Martha weeping, their friends weeping at the sore loss of the sudden death of Lazarus. When he saw them weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. There used to be an old-fashioned nautical term, shiver me timbers. And what it meant was that in a wooden boat, when the storms got massive and put all the bits of planking under stress, the best boats would even be put to it, and they would groan, and they would creak. I've even been in a bus that creaks. But under the strain, you hear it groaning, and you hear it pulling, and it's absorbing all the pressure of the wave. And it will absorb it. The boat will survive. And groaning is to the human being what the shivering of the timbers is to a boat. It's when enormous pressures come upon our intellect, upon our emotional capacities, upon our spirit, that drive us to feel more strongly, or drive our understandings out so far to the limit that the contrary forces, compel these things out of us. And so Jesus, on this occasion, groaned. You're going to see that he groans again in this incident. He said, "Where have ye laid him?" They said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. He was face to face as a human being, as God made man, in his humanity, with all the feelings and stress of death and pain and agony. Mary and Martha had been very kind to Jesus. They loved their brother, and he loved him. He loved the whole family. And the death of Lazarus was a very close, powerful impetus, realizing from a human perspective what the curse and anger of his father, with which he agreed, was doing to the people he loved, and of course to everybody else. And the conflict stressed him, so he groaned. And he weeps for the sadness of it all, for the misery it causes, for the fear and the pain. Joe helped me find this hymn yesterday. We've sung it sometimes. It's "His Are the Thousand Sparkling Rills." And it's a meditation by Cecil Alexander on Jesus' words on the cross, "I thirst." And there are two verses that are relevant to what we're thinking, though we're not thinking of Jesus' words, "I thirst," here. But when Jesus cried, "I thirst," Cecil Alexander puts it, that it represented all fiery pangs on battlefields, places where thirst is intense, you see, on fever beds where sick ones toss, are in that human cry he yields to anguish on the cross. But more than pains that racked him then was the deep longing thirst divine that thirsted for the souls of men. Dear Lord, one was mine. The cross comes a little later, but the weeping here represents what the Lord not only felt about Lazarus, but the death he would afterwards go through, after he'd been raised. The death of all his people, of whom Martha and Mary were two. The death of all those who were not there, but every believer that would die a human death and go through all the agonies of death and all the fears of death, maybe even spending their lifetime in bondage through fear of death. To say nothing of all the unbelievers who would go through the same death, but with no hope beyond the grave. And in this weeping, not desiring water but producing floods, all fiery pangs on battlefields, on fever beds where sick ones toss, are in that weeping. Oh, misery! His identification with us all these years after, when it's miserable, when it's painful, when we can't see the way through. Here is the Son of Man. He is identified and he feels it. Because he's perfect, of course. And in the same manner that in 3 hours on the cross he bore the guilt of the sin of every one of his people in that compressed time, so these tears represent in that moment not just love towards Lazarus, but towards all his people. So he wept. And we read that before he raised Lazarus from the dead in verse 38, John 11:38. Jesus therefore again groaning in himself. Now this miracle of Jesus was revealed to show that Jesus Christ is Lord of life and death. That in him is vested the power to raise the dead. And all his powers of Godhead united with all his powers of manhood would be needed to raise Lazarus from the dead, though he would afterwards die again after he'd lived. And he was a great witness when he came back to life. But here is the power of Godhead working in his mortal frame, because he's going to die on the cross, to overcome that permanent curse on mankind. No wonder he groaned. No wonder the strain was great. No wonder the stress was great. Well, the rest of the story, you know. But I'm simply using it as an illustration here in Luke 19. When he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Now, it is possible that it wasn't the case of Jesus. You could go back to your hometown or your home village or your home fields 40 years on, and you could be overcome with emotion. These are the fields where you played. This is where you played with your mum and or with your brothers and sisters. And it's a long while. Mum's dead. Brothers and sisters are miles away. And you could go back to that situation and suddenly floods of emotion might overwhelm you. In a way, that's a nice thing. But Jesus isn't weeping like that here. These are strong tears and crying. Inasmuch as though they well up from deep within him, that welling is from the Holy Spirit, and it is actually accomplishing mighty things in the service of the Lord. It isn't purely emotion. Undoubtedly he would have thought, thinking of that psalm, that because the city hadn't kept the law, it was to be destroyed. But what really got to him on this occasion, if I could put it like that, was because he knew beforehand what was going to happen. And they didn't. There were steps that the city and the members of the city and the Jewish nation could take to save themselves. And not only did they not take them, but they weren't aware that they needed to. And the power of the curse of God on fallen humankind, when it doesn't turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, means that it will be destroyed. And Jesus wept. If thou hadst known, even now, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace. When men and women hear the gospel, very often they're totally ignorant. They think they're okay. Everybody thinks these things. Everybody does these things. Everybody's brought up the way we're brought up, for the most part. They don't understand that there's anything wrong. They're quite good living people. But they do not think of the need of their souls. So they didn't know. And unless the preaching of the gospel tells them about the Saviour, they're going to remain in ignorance. Well, Jesus had done mighty miracles in the city, and the reputation of them from outside reaching the city. But they still didn't believe. Jesus is going to tell the story in the next chapter. And it pictures the Lord and himself. How the Lord says, they will reverence my son. And so far from reverencing the son, they put him to death. And he weeps over the hardness of heart and the ignorance of that current generation. Now, it had happened before. It had been the 40 years in the wilderness, because there was a current generation then that did not believe. But what's going to go wrong this time for Jerusalem is that the children also will be destroyed. If thou hadst known. Oh, when you love your relatives, perhaps, anything will do, but if you love your relatives, and you think how desperately you want them to believe the gospel, and you're forced to cry out, if thou hadst known. We know. Only because the Lord has opened our eyes. But they don't know. At least in this thy day, following up the example I've just given, you see, here is an opportunity. We long for our relatives to be saved, and they don't know it. And it's their only opportunity. This is their day. Today, if they will believe, they'll be saved. Lose it and it's gone. It's a terribly poignant situation. If thou hadst known, even thou, oh, the chosen nation of all people, in this day for which they were formed and for which they were made, when the Messiah is among them, making atonement for the sins of his people. If they had failed for hundreds of years, but even today it was put right because they believed, that would have been fine. If thou hadst known, even thou, especially thou, at least in this thy day, the one opportunity. Been reading about Zacchaeus and Bartimaeus. Jesus never went through Jericho again. If the blind had missed his healing, if Zacchaeus had not been so persistent, the only opportunity there ever was has gone. And he isn't there long. The time it takes to walk through a city. If thou hadst known, so he's weeping. He's weeping because he feels the incongruity of it. If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. It's not that I'm saying, if only you'd known how to worship me. But it's the things that belong to your own peace, your own good. How hard the human heart is. And some of those things are linked to understanding. You try telling a teenager that it's unwise to smoke because you'll get cancer when he's 60, and he'll ignore it altogether. When you're 15, you cannot think of 50. Not really, it's only theory. So telling him not to smoke because he might get cancer and won't be able to breathe is like so much water on so much duck's back. However, if you tell a young 15-year-old sportsman that if he smokes, he won't be able to play for his team because he won't be good enough because it will inhibit his breath, maybe he'll take a bit of notice. But either way, it would be good. They say to you, if something happens when you get older, like it does to me, have you ever smoked, or do you smoke? And in my case, I say, no. And they say, well, that's the single most important thing with regard to getting well. Riley, I think to myself, I actually haven't got the thing that most of all would make the difference. Because I've got this cancer, and the thing that would most heal it by not doing, I've never done. So I haven't got that. But you understand what they're saying. The single most important thing is not smoke with regard to diabetes, with regard to all sorts of things. All I'm trying to illustrate is that we do not understand the things that belong to our peace. Sometimes that's linked to lack of knowledge. I used to love to sunbathe until I was absolutely brown, almost black. I didn't know that there was a danger from the sun's rays. We hardly used sun cream when I was a boy. It was hardly heard of. So, if you had known the things that belong to your peace, or having learned, took notice, it could be so different. But now, they are hid from thine eyes. You're not believing me when I tell you. You're not taking any notice of me. Oh, how many times my mum used to say that to me. You know, I'd be listening. Yeah, mum. Yes, mum. Yes, mum. Yes, mum. The things which belong to thy peace, but now they're hidden. And then Jesus says, what's going to happen? And it happened approximately 40 years later. Slightly less. The utter destruction of Jerusalem in such a way that the Jewish nation has never been united in faith ever since. For the days shall come upon thee, the Romans will do this, of course, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee. Well, it's like a moat, isn't it? They're going to build a trench all round the city. Massive undertaking, because Jerusalem was some size. And Jerusalem was on the top of a rock. It was impregnable. You couldn't force your way in. So he tells them what's going to happen. They're going to dig a trench all the way round. They'll surround thee. They'll compass thee around. They'll keep thee in on every side. For as long as it takes, no food, no water will be allowed into the city. And when everybody's dying on their feet and hundreds have died, they'll then attack. And the historical evidence is that when Jerusalem was destroyed, nowhere has ever been destroyed like it. Nobody escaped. Christians who took notice of what Jesus said and of a prophecy that was subsequently given, they did escape. But all those who stayed, and if they didn't believe in the Lord Jesus and weren't Christians, they wouldn't have escaped. But those who were there in the city were all slain. Now look what he goes on to say, verse 44. They shall compass thee around, they'll keep thee in on every side. They shall lay thee even with the ground. That's, they shall lay thee level with the ground. Well, you know what we've done with the gravestones out there, don't you? Take them away, put them there, flattened. Jerusalem was flattened. All the wonderful temple, all the wonderful buildings, and everybody that was in the city, including the children, which Jesus particularly mentioned, are flattened underneath them. They shall lay thee even level with the ground and thy children within thee. So wrathful is God against sin that even that can happen for the better interests of an eternal kingdom without sin. They shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. The lot will be flattened, as actually happened, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Ignorance is not bliss. Thou knewest not that I was the Messiah. That these 3 years of ministry you could have believed, you've seen the miracles, you've seen the great power of God in all sorts of different ways. You were visited. I toured the place. I toured Jerusalem. But you didn't recognise what was going on. You didn't think below the surface. You just thought it was nice that somebody was made better, who'd been a leper for a long while, who'd been blind. You didn't think that what was being shown you was that here was things that only God could do in the Saviour, because he was their Messiah and was as much God as he was man. You knew not the time of your visitation. These are terrible words. Not to know when we hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that maybe it's our only time. That maybe this is the day when the Lord visits us by his Spirit and we walk away. There can be terrible consequences. Maybe we think God is such a one as ourselves, and because nothing happens to us for 50 years, we've got away with it. But no. Well, after the Lord had said that, he went and did something that he'd done before, right at the outset of his ministry. You can read it in the Gospel according to John, chapter 2. We're not going to look at it now. And it's put in slightly different words. And it was right at the beginning of the ministry. So, when Jesus cast out the money changers in the temple at the beginning of his ministry, it wasn't long before they all started doing it again. And that also is a reminder to us that when we're in the presence of something good and holy like the preaching of the gospel, we shouldn't think of reverting to type the minute we've got out of church. Well, 3 years later, they were still doing it. And he went into the temple and began to cast them out that sold therein and them that bought. Now, There is a provision in Deuteronomy, chapter 14, and verses 25 and 26, that in order to make your sacrifice, suppose you lived 100 miles away from Jerusalem, you could, if you want to, drive the sheep you were going to sacrifice, or the cattle, or the goats, or whatever. You could push, you know, drive them on all the way to Jerusalem and sacrifice your particular offering there. But if that didn't seem a sensible thing to do, it was permitted to sell your goat, to sell your cattle, to sell your sheep, and just carry the money. And when you got to Jerusalem with that money, at the same rate, you could buy another sheep or another goat or another thing. However, not only did the money lenders there cheat, the money exchangers, they didn't exchange it right. They also added another thing that isn't in the Bible, that it had to be the special temple money. So, of course, they made half as much again every time they swapped a normal coin for one of the temple-only money. So that's where the thieving came in. That's where the dishonesty came in. So he says to them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, Isaiah. The next quote is from Jeremiah. But ye have made it a den of thieves. That's powerful, isn't it? What do you think of when you think of a den? Wild animals? Vicious animals? You can think of a den of thieves because we have the expression. But here are criminals, though they may have a good-looking face and a nice reputation and they're bankers, but they're criminals. And they're in league together. They're all in the same den together. And he drives them out. You think of the authority he had. They actually went. I mean, he didn't have physical power. If they fought back, if they dared to, I doubt he could have physically stopped them. Lightning or something maybe, but in terms of his own physical strength. But the power of God in his righteousness drove them away. And in that intermittent period, just before he's going to die, he teaches daily in the temple. Has the crowd seen the significance, the importance of believing this last time he's preaching? Do they see that they must, at the peril of their lives, heed what he is now saying to them? We've got a little bit of it coming in the chapters that follow. But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people, that's the whole Sanhedrin, sought to destroy him. We're told that Cain murdered Abel because Abel's works were righteous and his were unrighteous, and he knew it. The Jewish people sought to destroy Jesus because they could see that their own system, which had evolved, was wrong. Jesus had got it right. So they seek to destroy him. Jesus says, if any man hate me, they'll hate you. They don't like to hear the gospel because it makes their sins obvious, as indeed it made ours, but we believed. But they could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. One can only pray and hope, or one could have prayed, that their attentiveness went a bit beyond that. That it led to faith. That it led to commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that they weren't among those who were going to be flattened in Jerusalem 40 years hence. Amen. Thank you.